It's a, when I reread previously studied material, what trees stand out when I had only seen the forest as a whole when I read it the first time. In 1977, T. Unruh discussed the SDA Evangelical Conferences, which he had chaired some 20 years previously. Keep in mind the time sequence. He wrote in 1977 that which he had chaired 20 years previously. And this particular report of these conferences were published, was published in the Adventist Heritage, Volume 4, Number 2. And what caught my eye was the following. The document referring to the answers that had been prepared to the questions asked by the evangelicals by this time, that is, by the close of the conference, had grown to some 60 questions and answers and was beginning to be thought of as having book possibilities. A definitive statement of contemporary Adventist theology in convenient reference book form. How do they perceive the answers that were now coming to the size of a book? As a statement of contemporary Adventist theology. Contemporary. Now think for a moment. What is the antonym of contemporary? Yes, that would be temporary. Contemporary. What would be an antonym for contemporary? Historic. That which is in the past from that which is present. Here are the individuals at the very time that they were formulating the answers to the questions perceived it as an expression of contemporary Adventism, not historic. To this end, the committee was appointed with by Figueroa, with Figueroa as the chairman, and this committee was composed of the officers of the General Conference plus the conferees on the Adventist side of these conferences. Let me read you the names of those that were on this committee, and then just recall how many you know and who they were. Figueroa was chairman. A.V. Olson. W.B. Oakes. L.K. Dixon, H.L. Moody, A.L. Hamm, J.R. Robinson, W.R. Beach, C.L. Torrey, F.D. Nickel, and then the conferees, T.E. Unruh, R. Adam Anderson, L.E. Froom, and W.E. Reed. Now, those of you who have been Adventists for any period of time recognize those as names, outstanding names in Adventist organizational leadership. These were individuals that were members of the committee that formulated or helped set this book in motion that was to be an expression of contemporary Adventist theology. But when the book was published, what did it say? In the introduction, on page 8, let me read it to you and follow closely. Page 8. The replies were prepared by a group of recognized leaders in council with Bible teachers, editors, and administrators. The goal was to set forth our basic beliefs and terminology currently used in theological circles. This was not to be a new statement of faith, but rather an answer to specific questions concerning our faith. It was natural that these answers would come within the framework of the official statement of fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists, which appears in the Church Manual. In view of this fact, these answers represent the position of our denomination in the area of church doctrine and prophetic interpretation. Now, if you would read this, what would you conclude? all is well, it is in harmony with our statement of belief. And this statement of belief is the 1931 statement that was used in the church manual, just slightly modified by an action of the General Conference in 1950. But it was the older statement of belief, not the one that we're acquainted with now. And they said that these answers were in harmony and expression within the framework of this particular statement of belief. Now let's just notice. In fact, in this book itself, at the very beginning, you find the fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists all written out. The 1931 modified 1950 statement, right in the book. Now let's do a little observing. Let's go to statement number 3. That Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence of the Eternal Father, while retaining his divine nature, he took upon himself the nature of a human family. Any problem? No, the family came after sin came, didn't it? Took upon himself the nature of a human family. Now, this was the statement in the beliefs. Now let me note for you on page 383, within the answers themselves, what it says. 383. Although born in the flesh, he was nevertheless God and was exempt from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam, the family. Can you start to see some problems? Well, I'll just go to statement 14 in fact. As I check through the statements of belief of the 1931 statement, the word atonement was not used except in a technical sense to refer to the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. The atonement as a doctrine was not discussed. The word was never found there in a doctrinal sense. Now let me read to you what statement 14 says. That the true sanctuary of which the tabernacle on earth was a type is the temple of God in heaven, of which Paul speaks in Hebrews 8 and onward, and of which the Lord Jesus is our great high priest as minister. That the priestly work of our Lord is the antitype of the work of the Jewish priest of the former dispensation. That this heavenly sanctuary is the one to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, is cleansing being, as in the type, a work of judgment. Beginning with the entrance of Christ as the high priest upon the judgment phase of his ministry of the heavenly sanctuary, foreshadowed in the earthly service of cleansing the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. There's the one place. This work of judgment in the heavenly sanctuary began in 1844, its completion declares human probation. Any problem? The same has been repeated through the statements of belief, but maybe a little modification of just terminology. But fundamentally the same. Now let's turn to the book Questions on Doctrine and the answers that were given on page 390 and read. Notice the statement talks about his ministry in line with the Hebrew sanctuary. In the sanctuary above and then his second work in the most holy place. Listen to this on page 390, italicized for emphasis. Adventists do not hold any theory of a dual atonement. The book Contemporary Adventism in Harmony Within the Framework of the Statements of Belief, and How Do You Harmonize What They Said with the Statements. Now it's very interesting also that at no time in the intervening General Conference sessions from the time the book was first published, and there were five, was there a suggestion of a new statement of beliefs. At no time in those intervening years, until the annual council of 1979 adopted a statement to be sent to the General Conference session in Dallas. But in the same year that the evangelical conferences closed, in the same year that this book was published, Barnhouse put out an eternity extra. And the question was asked, are the Seventh-day Adventist Christians? Now let me read to you what Barnhouse had to say in this extra. He reviews the experience of our pioneers on the morning of the great disappointment, that would be October 11th, And if some of them went through a cornfield, he speaks of experience of Hiram Edson. But he was overwhelmed with the conviction that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth. That's all in quotes. To my mind, therefore, this is, to my mind, nothing more than a human faith-saving idea. It should be also realized that some uninformed Seventh-day Adventists took this idea and carried it to fantastic literalistic extremes. Mr. Martin and I heard the Adventist leaders say flatly that they repudiate all such extremes. This they have said in no uncertain terms. Further, they do not believe, as some of the earlier teachers taught, that Jesus' atoning work was not completed on Calvary, but instead that he was still carrying on his second ministering work since 1844. This idea is also totally refuted. They believe that since his ascension, Christ has been ministering the benefits of the atonement which he completed on Calvary. This was published by Barnhouse immediately after the session. Unruh's report comes 20 years later. Now, when Andreessen received a copy of this extra, his reaction was dismayed unbelief. And I think if you haven't read letters to the churches recently, you ought to get a copy or pull your copy from the shelf and read it through what Andreessen said. Let me read you just carefully here Andreessen's reaction. Follow closely. When I first read in the extra that our leaders have repudiated the doctrine of Christ's atoning work in the sanctuary since 1844 and have substituted for this the application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross, I could not believe it and did not believe it. When I was told that even if I had read in the writings of Alan G. White that Christ is making atonement now, I'm not to believe it, I wondered, what are we coming to? The atonement was made 1,800 years ago, our leaders say. Sister White says the atonement is going on now. Questions on doctrine say it was made 1,800 years ago. The ministry says the atonement on the cross was final. Who or what am I to believe? To me, to repudiate Christ's ministry in the second apartment now is to repudiate Adventism. That is one of the foundation pillars of Adventism. If we reject the atonement of the sanctuary now, we may as well repudiate all Adventism. For this God's people are not ready. They will not follow the leaders in apostasy. That was his conclusion or assumption. Then he says, at this juncture, it appeared to me that perhaps the eternity men had regretted what they had written and had retracted, or would retract, all they had written. So I wrote to eternity, asking if they still published the extra. The answer that they did, the article being copyrighted, I then asked for permission to quote them. I received this answer. We are glad to give you permission to quote from the article as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and would appreciate you giving credit to eternity when you do this. This letter was dated Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, May 2nd, 1958, and signed to the editor. This was 20 months after the article had first appeared in eternity. If at that time during those 20 months our leaders had protested, if they had made a demur, in honesty the editor would have warned me not to use the material, not to quote these statements. But the editor did no such thing. He was glad and willing for me to use the material, willing to stand by what the extra had published, willing for me to quote them. It is 35 years since the discussions began, and 3 years since the extra was published. For this long time I've been waiting for our men to deny the charges and rebuke the evangelicals for publishing such a defamation of our entire leadership. But I have heard no protest. Why? Why? Let me read you why. Back to Unruh's article. He tells you why. Listen carefully. In August 1956, And that first article came out in September 1956. 1 month before they published the extra, if you turn the magazine, Russell Fitt, the managing editor of Eternity, came to Washington to go over with us the long-awaited Barnhouse article repudiating his former position on Adventism. Supporting articles by Martin to follow in Eternity were also gone over. We were given permission to quote or otherwise refer to these articles. They brought the article to Washington. They let the leadership go over the article. And they approved it. Now, my friend, why couldn't Andreessen get an answer? For the simple reason, there was no answer to give. They had approved the fact that they did deny the final atonement. Thus, we find out, 20 years later, what actually transpired. But the people were not given that information. What were they given? Oh, this is in line with the statement of beliefs. You see, we have a statement of the belief published there, and it's all in line with that. But they knew that there was going to be contemporary Adventism. They knew that they had approved the one that they had said in denying the faith. My friend, there is only one biblical parallel that comes to my mind when I read of this experience. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning with the 11th verse. Now when they were going, referring to the women that had come to the sepulcher, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed them the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole them away while we slept. And if it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. What did the religious leadership do? They lied about the resurrection. They knew the facts. But they bought off those who had the facts and say, give a different story. That leadership is standing within hours and within years of the close of their probation as a nation, as a people. And they sought to deceive their own people by lies. What have we seen today? The same identical situation has taken place between the leadership and the laity and what they did behind the laity's back. Now, the picture takes on another view. The contemporary Adventism now emerges as modern Adventism with a de-emphasis. All is not bad with this book. There's a finished section in this book that's absolutely excellent. It's on prophecy, our prophetic position on Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Cannot be better anywhere if you want to study it through. As far as the prophetic teaching of the church is concerned, they did not move hardly an iota, or the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. I want you to hear what they said on Daniel 7. Rome, in his later papal form, trampled and desecrated the provisions of God's sanctuary in heaven by no taking away the knowledge of and dependence upon Christ's daily or continual ministry as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. It has nullified reliance on the true atoning sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, once for all and all sufficient, by substituting and repeating the daily sacrifice on the mass on thousands of earthly altars. It has thus obscured, mutilated the true worship of God, substituting the compulsory authority and enforced unity of a visible church for the voluntary and true unity of all believers in Christ, his mystical body or church. It has enclosed the authority of the visible Pope and place of Christ, who guides and directs his church in his own designated, by his own designated vice general or representative, the Holy Spirit. What does he call the papacy? How do you designate the Pope? Very clear. And then on page 334, it says this about the papacy. 334. The little horn of Daniel 7 is, we believe, the papacy, as the majority of pre-Reformation, Reformation, and post-Reformation, and later history Bible scholars, including the early 19th century pre-millennialists, have taught before us. This power rose in the time specified, that is, following the breakup of the Roman Fourth Empire. It rose in the situation specified, that is, among the divided kingdoms that took over the Roman territory. It was averse from the rest, for it was a religio-political power, the life of which has never been seen before or since. Its rise is connected with the subduing of certain Aryan kingdoms. It became more stark than any of the others. For it fell heir to the Roman centralized authority that eventually dominated the weak and strong kingdoms around it. It was characterized by the authority of a man, the Pope, who spoke great things, claiming to stand for and speak for the most power on earth. It warred against the saints and prevailed against them in greater and more prolonged persecutions than pagan Rome had ever done. It thinks itself qualified to change times and laws of the most high, putting its traditions in absolute authority ahead of the Bible. Its history can be harmonized perfectly with the symbolic period of 3 1/2 prophetic or symbolic years, the 1260-year days. It continues into the latter days when it is called to account for its great words and deeds against the truth and the people of God. Its character and history also tally with other prophetic symbols of a great apostolic power, and the cumulative evidence is overwhelming that the successor and continuation of the Fourth Empire of Rome is the religio-political power of the papacy. To set forth the evidence and so forth would take more space than they have here. They're setting forth the papacy in clear language. And then it concludes on page 337. Thus the little horn of Daniel 7 is, we believe, the papacy. But the exceeding great horn of Daniel 8, we understand, embraces both pagan and papal Rome, existing in both B.C. and A.D. periods. The only power that follows Grecia and lasts until it's broken without hands is Rome in its pagan and papal phases. Very clear and concise. But what do we find today? In the Indianapolis Star, July 14, 1990, Adventist officials concede the history of the denomination, that the history of the denomination has an anti-Catholic bent. They said, the modern church is trying to move away from that stance. The modern church. First we go to a contemporary Adventist theology. Now we go to a modern Adventist church in its teaching. How has this happened? And this is what the study this morning is all about. Contemporary Adventism turned to modern Adventism. There are two streams in our history which are meeting today in one great river. Both started from the same source. Two streams, now one great river, from one common source. And Vatican Council II is the source of both streams. Arthur Maxwell, of Bedtime Stories, went to Vatican II as a press corps representative. His reaction is given in a little booklet, and this little booklet was originally published as a Grimsby publication, Present Truth, 1968, number 3, and is a transcription of a tape recording of a presentation that Arthur Maxwell made at Loma Linda following his return from Vatican II. Now listen to what he says. He was with this, he called it the Impressions of Vatican II. He tells about all who were there. Several of them were press representatives, and D.D. Beach was present. And he goes on to emphasize this. Another aspect of Vatican II is a new friendliness as revealed in the Pope's opening speech. I have it with me. I'm not going to read it because it's too long, but it's a beautiful speech. This was at the opening of the final session. Do you know what his subject was? Love. I quote one paragraph. The Council offers to the Church, and especially to us, a panoramic view of the world. Can the Church convene to anything but look upon it and love it? Such a contemplation was one of the chief activities of the present session. Again and above all, love. Love toward all men today, whoever they are, wherever they are. For what appearance of thought and action proclaims other principles for building upon human civilization, such as power, wealth, science, struggle, self-interest, and the like, the church proclaims love. The Council is a solemn act of love for humanity. Now, this is what Maxwell said. I thought of offering this whole speech to our president, that is, the new president, if there is one, talked about General Conference. You know, that speech of the Pope could have been given at a General Conference session. It might be better than some we've had. You know, I'm quoting him, you know, the whole thing was a picture of the church loving humanity. Now, we've got to adapt our thinking a bit. There is no condemnation here of Protestants, no suggestion of the persecution of anybody, but the love. I'm saying love for everybody. To separated brethren and people who don't belong, and all people of all faiths and religions. Very, very wonderful change, and a very, very significant change, and I will mention it, of course, later. All right, what did you go on and say? Let me read it to you further. Well, I must close. I've kept you much too long, but I do feel this very sincerely that we as a people must rethink our approach to these real people. We must rethink our approach to our Roman Catholic friends. How can we reject an outstretched hand and be Christians? Now there's another thing. These things are going to make us think. They really are. It's just a new situation. I think that a lot of our preachers are going to have to throw away a lot of old sermons. You and me, a lot of old sermons. I scrapped a lot of mine already. You know what I think is going to happen? We cannot go on preaching about these dear people like we did 30, 40, or 50 years ago. We simply can't do it. The facts are all against us. How can we go and talk about them persecuting, burning the Bible when they're not doing anything of the sort? We've just got to get some new sermons, haven't we, and address the brother. Sure have. And this is his report from Vatican II. His son, Dr. Mervyn Maxwell, acted on his advice. And he has put out two books. God Cares, Volume 1, and God Cares, Volume 2, one on Daniel, and one on Revelation. I want you to notice very carefully what these books say. Now, this is the son of Maxwell, Arthur Maxwell's son, Mervyn Maxwell. Follow this closely. This is on pages 126 and 127 of God Cares, Volume 1. Thus, the apostasy and the persecution which marked Christianity during the centuries has provided evidence of the reliability of Bible prophecy. With these four principles in mind, one, that there is more than one Antichrist, and we are trying to identify not the Antichrist, but only the little horn, and that number two, in Daniel 7, God purposefully presented a one-sided picture of Rome as a terrible beast in order to emphasize his displeasure of persecution. Three, that the New Testament, like the Old, foretold persecution for the church. And four, that the New Testament also foretold serious apostasy within the church. We are ready to proceed with the eight identifying marks of the little horn. And he lists these eight identifying marks. And you're familiar with them from Daniel 7. Now his conclusion. Only one entity really fits all eight of these identifying marks. The Christian Church. With the rose to regular political prominence as the Roman Empire declined, and which enjoyed a special influence over the minds of men between the 6th and the 18th centuries. To call this Christian Church the Roman Catholic Church can be misleading. If Protestants assume that the Roman Catholic Church of, say, the 6th century was one big denomination among others, as it is today, actually the Roman Catholic Church was virtually the Christian Church, and the is emphasized, in Western Europe for about 1,000 years. Now listen to this sentence. Because of this early universality, both Protestants and Catholics be regarded as the embodiment of our Christian heritage, for better or for worse. What is the embodiment of our Christian heritage? Rome! Paper Rome! And we ought to say regarded for better or for worse. And that's in the publication God Cares, Volume 1, on the Book of Daniel. Now the second stream from Vatican II is much more devious in so much in common. On page 98, I give you the background of this devious movement. Strange as it may seem, he talked about the conversations now between Seventh-day Adventists and the World Council of Churches. These yearly conversations are an indirect byproduct of Vatican II. And he tells how they were initiated by some table conversation at dinner time. The first meeting was held in 1965. And merely for emphasis, so that you don't forget it, I'm going to just give the blackboard on this particular point and just put up this one figure, this one date. 1965 marks an experience as far as getting together between the World Council Church representatives and Seventh-day Adventist representatives in an informal way. This was not official. This was not the act of the church. This was merely an agreement between those that had talked together at Vatican II and had agreed for these discussions. Now, the next year, the three European divisions that were involved as far as men that came together on their own the year before paid for the conversations from the Adventist viewpoint, and thus they became official. The conversations were held jointly. Jointly in a sense, and yet back and forth, part of the time at the headquarters of the World Council of Churches in Geneva, and then we went across the French border to our college at Cologne, and held the other part of the meetings, and they were co-chaired intermittently. What did the conversations, the informal conversations of 1965 consist of? Let me read it carefully. The 1965 conversations started with a broad perspective and concentrated on discussion of the organization's beliefs and aims of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What was the priority? How the church was organized and the beliefs of the church. That was the first discussion in 1965, and keep that in mind. Now, by 1967, as a result of these conferences, these consultations, the Ecumenical Review, the official organ of the World Council of Churches, published an article on the beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists. And you can find that in So Much in Common. And then if you'll take time to check, they have footnotes. More than half of the footnotes documenting the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are from Questions on Doctrine. In response to this article, the editor of the Review and Herald suggested that the Adventists cannot join the World Council of Churches, but that they would be willing to serve on the Faith and Order Commission, if asked to. And immediately, the World Council of Churches took them up and said, "You suggest a name and we'll work it out." Not only did they sit on the Faith and Order Commission immediately that year in 67, but they also joined in the participation in the world confessional families. That's all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So much so that D.B. became the secretary of the secretaries and continues to this day in that particular organization. Further, as a result of the association in the world confessional families, in 1977, D.B. Beach took the gold medallion, and the Review and Herald called it a symbol of the Adventist Church, and put it into the hands of the Pope. Now, let's not miss the significance of that fact. If I had a symbol the stood for the Adventist Lens Foundation, and you were a leading figure in some capacity, and I would take that symbol as an official representative of the foundation and put that symbol in your hands, what am I saying? I'm giving it over to you in symbol. or your influence. Interestingly, at the same time, in fact, in 1975, 2 years previous, in the legal case between the EEOC and the PPPA, you find the statement, the Seventh-day Adventists have put on a trash heap of history their concepts of the papacy. All this is taking place just in a short period of time. Now there's a caution that I need to mention for you, and that is this. Technically, we cannot say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a member of the World Council of Churches. You cannot say that. But, let me read to you something. This is in a published volume of the World Council of Churches. In fact, it's one of the last pages, page 244. It's a directory of the Christian councils around the world that are associated with the World Council of Churches. And then there's a paragraph, ecumenical relationships. Listen carefully. In addition to the relationships with regional and national councils of churches mentioned above, the World Council of Churches is in working relationships with many Christian world communions, including the Anglican Consultative Council, Baptist World Alliance, Disciples Ecumenical Consultative Council, Friends World Committee for Consultation, General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, Lutheran World Federation, Mennonite World Conference, Old Catholic International Organization, Reformed Ecumenical Synod, Salvation Army, World Alliance of Reformed Churches, World Convention of Churches of Christ, World Evangelical Fellowship, and World Methodist Council. Then one other paragraph. Since 1967, there has been a joint working group between the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church. They cannot deny the fact that they are having an ecumenical relationship with the General Conference or General Conference with them at the present time, though they are not legally members. This cannot be denied. Now, let's go one step further. In becoming a part of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, that is, a Seventh-day Adventist is sitting represent Adventist thought on the Faith and Order Commission. Now, what does that mean? Here's the publication of the Faith and Order Commission. It's number 111, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. And let me read it to you, what it says. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together the common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To assist the churches toward this goal, the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches provides theological support for the efforts the churches are making toward unity. Indeed, the commission has been charged by the council members to keep always before them their accepted obligation to work towards manifesting more visibly God's gift of church unity. So it is that the second stated aim of the commission is, quote, to proclaim the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ and to call the churches to the goal of visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship expressed in worship and common life in Christ in order that the world might believe. What commission did we get on? We got on a commission whose objective is to bring everyone together in a visible unity, faith and unity of all religions. That's where our man is sitting today, on the Faith and Order Commission. Now, what is interesting is that this BEM, as this paper is called, was sent out to all churches for the churches to react to it, so that they could be one in baptismal fellowship, one in the celebration of the Eucharist, that's communion service, and one in ministry, crossing over from one church to another. In other words, you could transfer your name. If you were living in one place as a Baptist, you could go to another town and transfer it by letter as a Methodist. In other words, a joint working relationship of all churches as far as these things were concerned. The Adventists did react to this. Veteran was on the committee, and it's mentioned here that there was a unanimous consent. And it was the Adventists unanimously consented to send this to the churches.
for their response. The adverse response is he reduced what the response. And if you know that response, I was absolutely amazed. It was negative. Negative. How could that be? Our representative, or the one who represents our thinking on the committee, recommended it, approved it, and now here our reaction is negative. You know, this presents a very interesting problem because of what was said at the last general conference session by the representative of the World Council of Churches. Now put this together, if you will. Let me read it to you now. Here's what was said there at the general conference. This is from the Adventist Review, July 10th, 1990. They received a fax from Castro, the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, sending greetings. But the Joanne Campbell, who represented them very visibly, got up and said this: "I bring you the warmest of greetings from the World Council of Churches and from all member churches around the world." Would you say warm greetings from one that had written negatively of what was done? In other words, for whose consumption is some of this being written, I ask? You see, we talk this way, and yet we receive it in our general conference, and they give us the warmest greetings from the headquarters. Not only that, it says here, you are a beautiful group of people. One know many colors, many cultures, and yes, many languages. Your church is one of the few in which the mix of people are very remarkable, truly remarkable. When I was at your worship service yesterday, Sabbath, it seemed as though my own kind of worship is one of yours. And it said to me that there are many things that we hold in common, and that is, in fact, one Lord, one God, and Father of us all. So fellow Christians like those Pentecost people in the earliest of days, we look at one another and we say that we hold all things in common. We're set up in Indianapolis. A picture is emerging. Now into the stream enters the 27 fundamental statements of belief. In spectrum, which is usually a naughty paper for those that are conservatives to read, I found a very interesting item in Letters to the Editor. This was written on the Dallas Statement of Beliefs that was voted in Dallas in 1980, and it was written here by Bernard E. Seaton, who is now retired in North Carolina. Now notice what he says. In 1965, what happened in 1965? They had an informal meeting of various Adventist delegates that had never been named in Switzerland and over into France, and they discussed Adventist beliefs. When they finally wrote a report on Adventist teaching, they used questions on doctrine. The manifesto says, "In 1965, I wrote from Bern to the General Conference Administration and expressed my conviction that our statement of fundamental beliefs needs revision, both from a theological and literary point of view." Now, I had endeavored to try to find out whether Bernard Seaton was there with Beach, B.B. Beach, at that meeting. He will not reply. I've used another individual to try to make a contact, and that's blocked off somewhat. But there's some interesting things about this background that I think I'll give you, and you can make your own conclusion. In 1965, Seaton was the Sabbath School and Medical Secretary of the Southern European Division. At the same time, Beach was the Sabbath School and Educational Secretary of the Northern European Division. They had contacts as Sabbath School Secretaries of the Divisions. It's interesting also that when Seaton wrote this suggestion to the General Conference, Tegeur was still in the chair. And here's what he says: "The administration's reply revealed that no need was felt for revision at the GC, and so it was dropped." Tegeur was adamant in any way changing that statement of belief, which would affect the book and the face of questions on doctrine.
Now let me give you a word about Seton and his experience. In 1966, he moved to the secretary of the Northern European Division and became also public affairs secretary. In 1969, he became president of the British Union, and Beach took on the added responsibility of public affairs. But the interesting thing is that Seton's real name is not Seton. His name is Sparrow. Just the last month, I received a letter from an individual, and her name was Sparrow. And she told me that she had been living down in South Africa and had moved up into the States to be near her daughter who was teaching in one of our schools. I said, oh, here's a chance. Because I knew that the Sparrows, and I've read of their stories and even as a teenager, were leading missionaries in Africa. And it appeared that they were from South Africa originally, the family maybe coming down from England. So I went to her and I said, are you acquainted with Bernard Seton, whose name was Sparrow? And was he a relative of your husband's? She wrote back and she says, yes. She said, we knew that Bernard Seton changed his name from Sparrow to Seton, but we never knew why, but he was no relative of my husband's. He was from England. Now follow through. In 1970, from the presidency of the British Union, he advanced to the secretariat of the General Conference. And as a secretary of the General Conference, he was given, as the Central Secretary, he was given the responsibility as secretary of the Church Manual Committee, having to do with any revisions of the Church Manual. And he was able to put through at the next General Conference session some changes in the manual, and then he thought the time was right to bring about the changes in the statements of belief that he had suggested in 1965, and he set the ball in motion for that change. And in 1980, the changes were voted, and he retired and dropped out of the picture. A very, very intriguing thing to follow through, and he will not reply, he will not give any information as to what he did in certain points, and you have to put it all together by circumstantial evidence. But what happened? And what's the interesting thing about the statements of belief and how he worked them out? The 1980 statement of beliefs, besides the doctrine and theological changes, which we hear so much about, that 1980 statement of belief also carried almost in direct words the Constitution of the World Council of Churches. Let me read it to you. The Constitution of the World Council of Churches says this: the basis. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior, according to Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God and Father, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They define the churches as a fellowship of churches that confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they fulfill their commission, their common calling to the glory of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you will take a statement of belief, let me see if I can get it here for you. Yes. In the 1980 statement of belief is found under Trinity, this statement: there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. And then in a section on the church, which was never appeared in any previous statement, it says this: the church is the community of believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In two different sections, they spout from the World Council of Churches Constitution. Now, why is this so important? The next section of the Constitution of the World Council of Churches says this: those churches shall be eligible for membership in the World Council of Churches which express their agreement with the basis upon which the council is founded. And that's the first article of the Constitution, and we now have it in the 1980 Statement of Belief. Now think about that. Not only that, this particular statement, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and as it says here in our own statement of belief, a unity of three co-eternal persons is not a biblical statement, but a statement that is taken from the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. Let me note that for you. This is in a book that you can get in the Loma Linda bookstore under textbooks. And it's a book on the, let me get to the 30 Christian Doctrines by J.M.D. Kelly. And he goes on to tell how the church, the church had based their concept of God on the Judaistic concept of one God. They were able to adjust to Jesus Christ, and they saw certain things about the Holy Spirit. But there was the statement. The church had to wait for more than 300 years for a final synthesis, for not until the Council of Constantinople 381 was the formula of one God existing in three co-eternal persons formally ratified. How long? Not until 381 in the Council of Constantinople was that doctrine formulated. And that's the doctrine that was placed in the Statement of Belief in Dallas in 1980. Now in 1990, they have ordered the baptismal vow to conform to this. Let me read you what the original baptismal vow said. This is from the 1981 Church Manual. The first question, do you believe in God the Father, in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit? What can you say? Yes, very simple. No inventing vow theology, very, very simple. Now, that's how they changed it. Voting up here in Indianapolis. Do you believe there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons? The very language of the Council of Constantinople. That's what you must confess as the very first thing to confess before you become a Seventh-day Adventist today. And for that matter, to remain a Seventh-day Adventist. Does that make you think? Now, why is this? What's this all about? What's taking place? In the book, or in the magazine, One World, published by the World Council of Churches, in their anniversary edition this year, I mean, pardon, not this year, in 1988, because they celebrated their 30th anniversary in 1988, when we celebrated the 100th anniversary of 1888. Alright, in this anniversary edition, One World, they have a report of the Faith and Order Commission. And this is what it says. Faith and Order's aim, like that of the WCC as a whole, is to proclaim the oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ and to call the churches to the goal of visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship. Now, they attempted the one Eucharistic fellowship in this report. Now, what are we going to do? If BEM, that's referring to this, can be described as a church for a new way to approach sacramental questions that divide churches, so as to promote unity, a second Faith and Order study is seeking to discover whether Christians today can confess their faith together ecumenically. What have they chosen? This study toward the common expression of the apostolic faith today will not write a new ecumenical confession of faith. Rather, ask whether churches today can witness to, confess, and live out, and celebrate in common the same apostolic faith that was expressed in the Holy Scriptures and summarized in the creeds of the early church. For the study, the Faith and Order Commission has chosen the Nicene Constantinople Creed of A.D. 381. Already officially recognized by many churches as a summary of the apostolic faith. Already recognized. But in 1988, the Adventist Church hadn't recognized that. In 1990, they do. And I bring you in line with the objective of the Faith and Order Commission to bring about one faith among all the churches. And I want you to keep in mind this aspect of it. Again, I go back to the B-E-M. And I want to read you what it says here. In talking about this report, especially noteworthy is the fact that the commission already includes among its four members theologians of the Roman Catholic and other churches which do not belong to the World Council of Churches itself. Again, a backdoor approach to Roman Catholicism. So the modern church no longer holds the papacy for what it is. They're trying to get away from that. For what reason? A movement toward Rome as all the rest. And don't forget it. The church in its leadership is moving toward Rome. Are you moving with it or not? That's the question. And that's something for you to think about as we enter the end, as we note the facts. So, and also I want to note, in this same report on the Faith and Order Commission is found in One World, notice what they're doing also. Apart from these three major studies, Faith and Order has several ongoing concerns. Two are related to its mandate of promoting prayer for unity, with the subunit on renewal and congregational life. It is helping to revive the ecumenical prayer cycle, and with a group appointed by the Vatican, it prepares annual materials for the week of prayer for Christian unity. I ran into this first when I was pastoring in the Potomac Conference before I went to Hagerstown. I was invited to take part in the annual prayer for ecumenical unity among the ministerial alliance of that town where we live in Waynesboro, Virginia. This has been going on some time. My brother, my sister, where are we down the stream? And what must be our response? Let's take our Bibles and take a look at an experience. Back to Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts 20. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, stopped by Miletus and called the elders of Ephesus. And notice what he says in beginning with verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, that he will purchase with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul knew that the apostasy was coming. How did he react? He told them to watch. Pray the word of God. God brings well. And then, to Timothy, he gave a final note in his last messages that he would write before he died. Let's go to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 20. 6:20. 1 Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The Greek is, keep the deposit committed to you. Keep that deposit. And then in the 2 Timothy 1, 8-14. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words that thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And that's the same word that's found in there with the deposit. Hold up to the deposit that God has given you. In other words, he's picturing us as a bank who has been committed a trust, a deposit of truth. Oh, Timothy, keep that which has been committed to you. Keep that sacred deposit. Hold it from depreciation. And isn't that what the word, what the servant of the Lord meant when she said, the Lord has made his people the repository of sacred truth? Oh, dearly beloved, keep that which is committed to your trust. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 288, O Jesus, I Have Promised.